that I was going to do things a little differently today, and that's going to carry on to this moment as well. Normally, we're studying the Gospel of John together on Sunday morning, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. But I was just prompted this week to take a little bit of a turn and revisit things which aren't new topics to us here, but I find to be important reminders in the Christian life. So if you would, indulge me as I encourage you, first of all this morning, to continue your personal time with God through His Word, through reading His Word. If you are not already doing something with God's Word on a daily basis, then I want to encourage you to start that. If for whatever reason you have been following a plan but you stopped it, life has been very busy, you've had to set it aside, I want to encourage you to pick that up again and follow on. In fact, if you're not following a particular plan, some systematic reading through God's Word, and by the way, I do encourage you to do some kind of systematic thing, not just hit and miss. That's almost counterproductive. But if you're not doing that, then specifically I'm going to encourage you to start reading through the Gospel of John. Obviously, that's what we're studying on Sunday mornings, and so that's a good place to begin and to keep in focus. But and the reading of God's Word, remember these? This is a Gospel of John. It's a pocket-sized edition that a group called the Pocket Testament League, interesting name, put together. They've been doing this for years now. And it's just the Gospel of John. Comes in different formats. Here's one that has a rose-colored, and it's in Spanish. There's also in English. Here's one, I'll explain why it is, in Indonesian, one of the languages of Indonesia that I picked up. And they're convenient. They can go in your shirt pocket. They can go in your purse. And some of you are in situations where throughout your day, you're able just to stop. It's a break time. It's something else. And you can read it. One of the reasons I'm pointing this way is from my own personal experience. I've told the story several times before. But when I was in Bible college, by the way, when you think of somebody who's in the ministry or they're in Bible college, you think, you kind of put them up a few pegs. We inadvertently do that in our mind. They kind of have arrived. They're further along in the game, and that was not true of me. And I had finished my second year, I think it was, of Bible college. That's irrelevant. I came home and needed a summer job and found one at a cinder block company where I was positioned with a really high, important job. There's a conveyor belt. The cinder blocks are coming out, and you stack them so the tow motors can pick them up. That's all done automatically by robots now. It was done by hand then. And when I got home at night, especially the first few weeks, I was tired. I didn't dream of stacking blocks. I didn't dream anything. I just, when my head hit the pillow, I was gone. But in this particular situation, there were two breaks, one in the morning, one in the evening. And when I was first there, I said, workers, what happens now? Well, we got 15 minutes, we go to the break room. So I went to the break room, and it was a really cramped area to start with. There was a air conditioner in the window, which didn't work with all of these guys packed in. And right away, everybody lit up, you know, their cigarettes and cigars and whatever. And so the air went with tobacco smoke, and then it turned blue with that level of worker, just lots of junk being bandied around. And even I was smart enough to know that's a waste of 15 minutes. And if you believe in secondhand smoke, it was doubly bad. So I remembered that I had heard about this Pocket Testament League through the college that I attended. In fact, I picked up one while I was there. They were actually a little smaller than that then. And when I went home for lunch, I got that thing and brought back. And so when the next break came that afternoon, rather than go in, I just got a drink of water, water fountain, went back and sat on the block pile and started to read through the Gospel of John. And so that's how I would spend my breaks. So for the next week or two, when everybody else went to the break room, I just sat on the block pile and read through the Gospel of John. And it's amazing how often you can read through the Gospel of John doing that. So about the second week, another college student came. In fact, it happened to be, Greg was his name, was from the college that I had transferred from. I was in a Gettysburg College in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania for a year before I transferred to the Bible College. And so he came time for the first break, and I was showing him how to stack block. And I said, well, they go into the break room. And he said, what are you going to do? I'm going to stay here. So he went into the break room, and he came back out, and he said, by the way, what do you do when you stay out here? And I told him, and he said, that's really neat. Turns out he was studying for the Lutheran pastorate. And he said, do you have any more of those? And I happened to have a few at home, so I came back at lunch and gave him one. And so at that break time, we're both sitting on the block pile reading the Gospel of John together. And this went on for the next week or two, and a new worker came in. And he was a little older fella, and he came in. And I'll never forget when he came in, he had a big wad of tobacco just jarring out of one side of his cheek. And he had several cigars and his stogies there in his shirt pocket. And for some reason, he was just really profane. I've been around a lot of blue-collar workers and some that, you know, every other word's vulgar. This guy topped them all. And so we're there, and same situation, okay? Break time, what do you do? They go in there, we stay here. And he came after the first break. He said, what are you guys doing out here? And we showed him what we were doing. He said, do you have any more of those? And turns out, by the way, this guy was a public school teacher. This was his summer break. And we reckon, Greg and I compared notes later. We figured, you know, he thought, I'm coming into a situation with rednecks and blue-collar workers, and I want to fit in. I don't want them to stand out, so I'm going to be just like them. In fact, he was like them by light years. And but when he settled down, finally, all that settled, he still chewed his tobacco. That was his thing. So he went on the Gospel lunch. So now all three of us are sitting out there reading it. It's interesting, that summer in my life had a profound impact on my life. A summer before, I had been with a gospel quartet. A while before that, I'd been with a trumpet trio. Nothing impacted my life, spiritually speaking, more than that summer. When I went back to college the next year, the older students who knew me when I came in kept watching me, and several of them said, what's happened to you? Because I changed so much. What happened? Here's what happened. God the Holy Spirit took God's word into my mind, into my heart, and began to do a process that is called sanctification. That's one of those 50-cent theological words that most of us hear, and it goes in one ear and out the other. But it's what God is doing in every one of our lives if we are born again today. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification literally means to be set apart from. So we're set apart from what we used to be, and we're set apart to the living God. If you've been born again, that is God's will for your life. When we were reading through Romans 8, and I pointed out that verse and verse 29, that whom he predestined, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I did that on purpose because this is God's will for your life. There are a lot of things that I pray about in life. What am I going to do about this particular situation? Or what do I do with that? And that's right, to pray for those things. But here's something that I can pray for and you can pray for, and we can know, unlike a lot of other things, we can know this is praying according to God's will. He wants me to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so taking the Gospel of John, this is just one venue for this. by the way, this isn't the only way, but taking the Gospel of John and reading it with some regularity, and when you get to the end, go back and read it again. And what happens is what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5, isn't it, where he talks about the washing of the water of the Word. Remember that illustration someone used years ago of some folk who had moved out into our Southwest? It was a semi-desert area. They tried to grow stuff around their house, and it was so, the soil was so salty and so forth, hardly anything would grow. Of course, there's natural vegetation that God has out there, but they couldn't get anything to grow. And this woman, it was in the early days where you took your wash water out and you dumped it at the end of a path. And so she would do this time and time again throughout the days and weeks. And one day as she was dumping her water out, she couldn't believe her eyes. She looked down and she saw something green growing up through this sandy, otherwise salty soil. And here were apparently some seeds that she had dumped out with her wash water, had embedded themselves in there, and it was growing. And she and her husband compared notes and said, what in the world is that about? How did that even happen? Nothing grows out here. And finally they realized that as she was bringing her wash water out and dumping it day after day, it started to wash the salt away that was otherwise would kill life. So now life was able to emerge and come up. Most of us have a pretty high opinion of ourselves, and we don't think we're really in the kind of desperate need that we are. But can I just speak very directly to you today and say that is a pretty good illustration of where all of us are. Whether we were raised and brought up in very good home settings, or whether we were in not so good settings, bad neighborhood, good neighborhood, high IQ, low IQ, all of us are descended from the same father named Adam. All of us inherited from Adam a sin nature. All of us live in a world system that has fallen, that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ. If you're looking to the world system in general to give you guidance as to how to live your life, you're looking at a very wrong direction. Because even when it's partially right, it's also, partially wrong. And it's directing you in a way which is really wrong. And it has real consequences. Does it challenge my salvation? No. If you have been born again, if God the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes so that you have come to faith in Christ and you've been born again, the Lord Jesus said, that's a done deal. You're His for time and eternity. But speaking from my own experience, and you know from your experience, and all of us know other believers, professed believers, who have made some real doozy of decisions in life. Sometimes flagrantly, blatantly, contrary to what God has said, I want you to do it this way. And they say, no, but I want to do it that way. And they pay a high price. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? Don't be deceived. God is not, what's the word? Mocked. By the way, don't be deceived. Is it possible for someone to knowingly be deceived? I fell for that when someone asked me years ago, and I said yes. He said, no, that's a contradiction of terms. You're not knowingly deceived. If you're deceived, it's because you don't get it. Paul said, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What you and I sow, that is what we reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. Believers have choices to make in life. How do I know which way to go? I don't in and of myself, but God has given me His Word. The writer of Psalm 119 said, it's a light unto my path. It, in the midst of darkness, it shows me where to walk and where not to walk. I have fellow believers who have gone through life experiences as well. They've made good decisions and bad decisions, and so we learn from each other. There are people who have lived before us who've gone through the same way. And this is where all of God's family is. You understand? This is universal. Turn with me, by the way, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where all of God's people are. When God saves us, He brings us from death to life. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. So He brings us into this new relationship. We're literally born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They're all forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our spiritual bank account, and we, wonder of wonders, we are adopted into God's family. So that God is my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my elder brother. The Holy Spirit indwells my heart, claims me as God's temple. So the basic meaning of sanctification or to sanctify means to be set apart to God. In regeneration, we're born again. We come to spiritual life. When we're born again, God implants new desires in our hearts. Things that we were repulsed by before, we're now drawn to. We're drawn to the holiness of God. We want to desire Him. We want to glorify His name. We want to pray and worship, and we learn how to love and to benefit others. That wasn't natural to us before. The word sanctification, though, focuses not on birth, not on being born again, but on growth. How do I grow up in the Christian faith? Over in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul talked about that wonderful example that the Lord Jesus set, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, the whole thing of how He humbled Himself. He says, now that's the example that I'm setting in front of you. And eventually he tells the believers, God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's enabling you as His person to walk in a whole new godly way. We're becoming increasingly Christ-like. Christ is being formed in us. But here's the tension that I had for so long, and that if you're feeling this, I want to help you understand it all the more. Before Paul wrote what he did in Romans chapter 8, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to His image. Before he wrote those words, as he was unpacking the gospel, and that was his great work on the gospel, in chapter 7, Paul gives us a look inside of the great, the premier apostle of the first century church that all of us need to bear in mind. Because he says, you know, the things that I know God wants me to do, I don't do. And the things that I know God doesn't want me to do, am I saying this correctly? Am I scrolling around? I do just the opposite. I remember the first time as a young believer, a pastor in a church read those words to me. It was like, wow, he actually said it. I mean, this is what I feel. I know I've been born again, but Paul actually said that. You know, I want to invite you to be transparent with yourself before the face of God today. And on the one hand, own up to the fact that, yes, I really have been born again, if in fact you have been. But at the same time, I'm not all that I'm called to be. All right. Can you admit that to yourself today? Can you own that piece of property or real estate? It's really important for us to come to grips with this, because the more I pretend to be something that I'm not, the less likely I'm going to become what I ought to be. But the more transparent I am, and in the proper sense of that word, it's not that I hang all of my dirty laundry out for everybody to see, but the more transparent I am before the living God and appropriately, the more I'm telling the truth, our God is a God of truth, the more He's going to be working in my life to further this wonderful thing that He's called us to, this wonderful work. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember the context, Paul was talking about how Moses, in that Old Testament setting, as he had gone up on the mount for 40 days, 40 nights to receive the law, when he came back down, do you remember that statement? I think it's in Numbers, isn't it? Or Exodus, Numbers. When he came down, he had spent all this time in God's presence, and his face began to glow. Apparently, and I'm just reading between the lines here, being in the presence of the Shekinah glory, it was almost like it was drawn into him. So when he came down, he didn't have a mirror. He didn't see himself. When he came down and got in with his fellow Israelites, and they saw him, it scared them to death. And they got out of there. Whoa. And I always thought that Moses put the veil over his face because it was so scary for them. But Paul says, no, that's not why he put a veil over his face. Look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And so stop there. You understand what Paul is saying. The reason Moses put that veil over his face was not to keep them from being fearful at the glow that was coming from him, but so they couldn't see it passing away. But their minds, verse 14, these Old Testament Jewish minds were blinded, for even until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Why? Because the veil is taken away in Christ. By the way, Paul says something that is a deep grief in the book of Romans for him and for us as well. He says a partial hardening has come to the nation of Israel. Those who had God's special calling to be His special people, the very channel for not only the Word of God, but for the Son of God Himself, when they rejected Him, a hardening has come on the nation so that only a few are being saved right now. That's a mystery. I don't pretend to even begin to be able to explain that. But I was listening to John MacArthur this morning on his broadcast while I was eating breakfast, and he was pointing out how even today Jewish people have this blindness on them, so that here are blatant prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ that are right there, and they don't see it. Remember, I was with a choir at the college I attended. We sang at a Christmas cantata at a Jewish, it's interesting, they let us come, at a Jewish nursing home, extended living kind of place. And afterwards, we interacted with these people, wonderfully, wonderful people, warmly received. One of them was a physicist, and he was talking to our choir director. And the choir director told us later that he took him aside and he said, you know, I've been reading the Old Testament prophecies, and when Messiah is coming two times, I'm convinced he's coming two times. And the first time he's going to be rejected. And our choir director is, yeah. And Jesus was that one. Oh, no. No, it wasn't him. But when they do come to faith, one of my cousins married a Jewish fellow who had become a believer. When the veil was taken away, they see Christ, and He has been very useful to the Lord. Verse 15, but even To this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But here's the key verse. We're focusing on verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, now he's speaking to believers, if you're a believer, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul is talking about our sanctification here as believers. Let's just focus on verse 18 for a moment. Notice right at the beginning, right out of the gate, but we all, this is a universal experience to all who are genuinely born again. I don't have to wonder about this. If you transplant me today into a totally different culture, and I'm there, and there are born-again people there, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's will for their life. Just as surely as it is for yours and mine today. This applies to all Christians. It's characteristic of all who are part of the new covenant. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And the particular Bible I'm reading from, it says, unlike Moses, by the way, verse 13, who went before the people with the veil hiding the fading glory in his face, Paul here says he stands before the people with an unveiled face, knowing that the new covenant glory will never be diminished. If you and I are born-again people, the glory that we're given never is diminished. We all stand. We can stand unashamed before the watching world because our lives are being changed into the glory of Christ. And far from a fading glory, this glory doesn't fade. It just keeps growing. If I'm a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, I become more and more like Christ. And so Paul says here, but we all, notice, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you may want to underline, if you feel free to do this in your Bibles, if you're free to mark, underline the word transformed. And there are two other passages I would encourage you to write beside it if it's not already in your cross references there. One is Matthew 17, verse 2. And the other is Romans chapter 12. Verse 2. In fact, when you're finished there, turn over to Romans chapter 12. That word transformed that Paul used there in 2 Corinthians 3 is the same word that Matthew used, the Holy Spirit led Matthew to use in Matthew 17 when he described what happened to the Lord Jesus when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that situation? He takes Peter, James, and John with him. They go up on a high mountain by themselves alone. And as he's there, Matthew said, he was transfigured before them. It's the same Greek word. And Matthew says when he was transfigured, his face began to shine like the sun. His clothes became white like light. For a brief moment, the Lord Jesus allowed who he really was, something of the radiance, the breathtaking glory that he had always had before he humbled himself and became man, the same glory that he now has as he sits by the right hand of the Father, he allowed it to peek out so these three mortals for a brief time could get a glimpse of it, and it literally blew them away. It was breathtaking, just doesn't cut it. They'd never seen anything like this before. By the way, neither have any of us. But the bottom line point that I want us to keep in mind here is that the word that the Holy Spirit chose to describe what happened to the Lord Jesus is the word transfigured. It comes from a Greek word that we would translate into our English by the word metamorphosis. Now, this is not new territory for a lot of us, is it? We've been down this road before. But it's worth reviewing. Metamorphosis, what is that about? A natural science. The caterpillar eventually crawls to a place and he spins a cocoon around himself. And while he's in there, something happens. Metamorphosis takes place and he's changed from being a very homely creature. And he emerges with wings that are perfect in symmetry and color. He's able to fly. It's a wonderful, wonderful transfiguration that takes place. That is the word that God used here to describe what happened to the Lord Jesus. And notice it's the same word that he used, that Paul uses here as he talks for us. As he comes to chapter 12 of Romans, he's on this side of unpacking the wonder of the gospel message. It's never clearer than in the book of Romans. And as he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now here's the application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is set apart to God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Stop long enough to hear it again. It is reasonable for a believer to give them their lives back to the living God. Which, by the way, means that it is unreasonable if I don't. Another way of looking at this is it's your spiritual act of worship. In the Old Testament economy, there were sacrifices that were offered, literal animal sacrifices that were offered. We don't do that now because Christ was the ultimate reality of all of that, and it's a once-for-all sacrifice. But we as believers still offer sacrifices back to our God. One of them is our very selves. Lord, I just want to give myself back to you. I think you know more about the end from the beginning, and you know more about what really is my purpose in life than I do. And so I want to give myself to you. Use me however you want. And verse 2, Paul continues, not only to do this, that's the reasonable thing, but do not be conformed to this world. The more literal idea is don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it make you look like it, but rather you be, and now here's our word, transformed. You be transfigured. You be metamorphosized. I don't know if that's a right way to say that, but that's the idea. How is this done? How am I changed from the inside out? Not by having an experience. If I just have this particular experience that the people at this church say they've had, then that'll happen to me. No. If I attend church regularly, no. If I do this and this, Paul says, here's, if you want to talk about a secret to the Christian life, it's not really a secret. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is the universal need of all of God's people. I desperately need to have my mind renewed. You desperately need to have your mind renewed so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn over to John 17 for a minute here. John 17. This is what was happening in my life the summer that I had that very important job of stacking concrete block. I just kept reading through God's Word, and it kept washing my mind, and it kept changing me from the inside out. Not because I followed some slick 5-point, 10-point regimen to do. No. The Holy Spirit is taking His Word and changing me. And you know what? Here I am on this side of things. By the way, it's been 33 years, not 34. I sent an email. I can't even do math right, but my wife helps me. 33 plus years. And you know what? I'm not the same person that I was when I came 33 years ago. Why? Because as God's Word comes into my mind and gets into my heart, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, changes me. He's changing you. And the appeal here, what I'm strongly saying today is give the Holy Spirit the Word of God, the sword of God, so that He can work in your heart and life and do what He promises He will do. Here in John 17, we have Christ's high priestly prayer. Again, this isn't new territory for a lot of us, is it? But I want you to hear it again. He's praying not only for his immediate disciples who are there with him, but for all who will come. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ was praying for you. This is his prayer for you. And in verse 14, the Lord says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, as much as you and I would love that to happen. But Lord, Father, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one, from Satan. They're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. And here's the underlying verse. Encircle it if you feel free to do it. Underline it. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Make them different by your truth. What's the truth? Your word is truth. When the word of God comes into our lives, it changes us. It changes us. It changes you. It changes me. And it's worth sharing. By the way, I've put several copies of these back there just to encourage you to take one along with you. If you can make application in your own life, there's a whole other section here. You'll be thankful perhaps that I'm stopping right now, but the whole desire to take God's word and to share it with people. So many opportunities are out there. And you know, when I share this with people, there is a little presentation of the gospel at the very beginning, just to outline this is what it means to trust Christ. But there are so many venues all the time that are here. I was here at the church a few weeks ago. They had to change out the gas meter, so would you meet our technician when he comes? And so we're there, and he's swapping it out, and we're just talking. And I asked him if he knew the guy that had been killed in that fight in Princeton the other week, and he said, yeah, he was a family member. Oh. And so our conversation was taking a different turn, and eventually I ventured, do you attend church in Princeton? He said, well, I was brought up in a Pentecostal church, and I sometimes attend a Baptist church, but I could tell, you know, he didn't really, wasn't going anywhere. And I said, well, you know, the issue is not your church attendance. We've just finished studying the chapter 3 of John's Gospel here, where Jesus met a very religious, a very good man named Nicodemus. I mean, he, if we could put it in our terms, he was in church all the time. And Jesus said, that's not the issue, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again by the Spirit of God changing you from the inside out. And I could tell when I was looking at this guy that there was this glassy look. It's like he's been in all these churches, and I'm talking about being born again, and it's just not clicking. And I said, I had one of these booklets. I said, this is just the Gospel of John. If you're reading your Bible, this is what it would be. Would you be interested in taking this and reading it at lunch hour today or when you get a chance? Yeah, I sure would. Okay, here. You know, we prayed for our nation last week, joined thousands and thousands of believers around our country praying for our nation. And I pray that God's people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. I really do. But what is desperately needed in our nation is a change from the inside out. Our politicians cannot affect this change. They can make good decisions, yes. They can make smarter decisions, yes. They can't make this change. Wall Street can't make this change. Only the Spirit of God can change an individual, a man, a woman, a child, from the inside out so that they really are changed and their character starts to change and reflect not the world system, but the righteousness of the living God. That's what our founding fathers understood. Contrary to what so much secular history would teach us today, they understood it. They one of them very bold said, our system is totally inadequate for a people who are not salted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a very loose transliteration, okay? But that's what he was getting at. The system of government we have won't work unless you are a moral people, and people are not made moral by outside forces coming in. It's by our hearts being changed. This is what we do, people of God. We are being changed into the image of God as we apply ourselves and ask God to do what he said he was going to do. And now we share God's word with others. I just need to share one or two more illustrations here. This past spring, Debbie and I were going back east for a little getaway, and when we came down off the mountains out of Asheville in North Carolina, the brakes started acting up, and I'm certainly not smart-wise, auto-wise, and we weren't sure if it was dangerous to go further, so we stopped at a little place called Moxville, North Carolina, which we found out later was where Daniel Boone had spent time with his family. His dad and mom were buried there, and so we spent the weekend there. On Sunday evening, we went to a little Japanese restaurant there, and there was a young lady who was from Indonesia, a broken English, and she had come over to meet a friend, and she was just working there. And she was so helpful with us, and the more we talked with her, she the inhibitions broke down, and we just had a nice exchange. She was very helpful. And so I took a card with the address of that restaurant with me. The next day, Monday, very early, I got to a repair shop that the locals said, now they'll do a good job if you can get there. And before anybody came, I was there. And an older worker was there whose name was Jack. And he let me come in early, and we started to talk. And when Jack understood that we were on our vacation and this happened, he bumped me right up to the front of the line. And working in front of everybody else that was there, he knew right away what the problem was. He said, you wouldn't have been in danger, but it's an easy fix. And they did it. So I got that a name and address. I didn't have Gospels with me. No. So I got home, and I wrote a letter, a personal letter to a little girl. I'm not using her name on purpose. And the other, thanking them for their courtesy, thanking them for their kind service to us, and saying, you know, my wife and I became Christians several years ago, and we just like to share with people what happened to us when we came to faith in Christ. Could I just share this with you? And so the little girl from Indonesia had broken English, so I sent her both one that was in English, but I sent to the Pocket Testament League. They have these in so many different languages. I said, do you have any in Indonesian? Yeah. And so I got, you have to get them in packets of 10. So if any of you are making a trip to Indonesia soon, I've got 9 that you can take with you, okay? But so I sent it to her. I sent one to Jack, who, by the way, that was my father's nickname as well. So I could kind of tie that into the letter. So what's going to happen? I don't know. By the way, you understand, I can't bring somebody to faith in Christ. Do you understand that yourself? You can't do that. It is supernatural. It is God the Holy Spirit who changes a heart. And if he doesn't do it, it ain't going to get done. In fact, if I can convince you, if I can talk you into becoming a Christian, somebody else can probably talk you out of it. But when God does it, when God does it, that's a horse of a different color. Go to the book, folks. Come back to the book. Reapply yourself. Get back in line with God's will for your life right here and now. And we don't know what his plans are. Do you know what you're going to do tomorrow? You're planning for it. Do you know? No, we don't. So we'll be faithful today, right now, and let that be in God's hands. Okay? For such a time as this. And Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank you that you are not just the God of a few Christians around the world, or the God of Christendom, but you are the one true God. You are the creator God. You are the one who had no beginning and will have no end. You're the one who reigns over all. All-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. The God of our salvation. Lord, we would pray that you would strip away from us thoughts of you that are less, that are inferior than who you really are, and cause us to own something of your majesty and your righteousness and your holiness and all that makes you the breathtaking wonder that you are. cause us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourself, and be salt and light for you at such a time as this. Because we cannot ask this in any other name, nor would we dare to, Lord, it is our high and holy privilege to come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We come asking these things, and with the confidence that your Spirit intercedes for us and does exactly according to your will. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.